We are continuing our discussion of frequently asked question number 12. Is Genesis chapter 1 true? And again, I would say that with regard to this particular question, our concern is less the atheist, less the secular scientist or individual who doesn't have faith in God's Word at all, doesn't believe in God, or doesn't believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. And more with individuals who are seeking to compromise by casting doubts upon the veracity of the text of Genesis 1. They say, well, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus Christ, I believe the Bible, but... And then they'll cast some doubt as to... The historical accuracy of the Genesis account, that it actually is more than mere legend or oral tradition, and indeed is in actuality the account of God's creation as revealed by the Holy Spirit. Or else they deny that the text of Genesis 1 should be taken literally as a literal historical narrative. And there are those, even in the church, that are casting doubts in this regard, and those are the ones that I'm more concerned with. What you have to recognize is that if you have an individual who rejects the concept of the supernatural, it's going to be very difficult to convince them of anything with regard to the Bible. They reject out of hand any explanation of the universe, the origin of the universe, the origin of man, the evolution of origin of humanity or the animals, instead of saying that it's through an evolutionary process. But those things are so directly opposed to one another that it's going to be very difficult to convince them of the veracity of what you're saying, the truthfulness of what you're saying. I'm not saying it's impossible. I'm saying that that I'm more concerned with not the attacks from without, but the attacks from within. And in regard to this particular issue, with regard to the Genesis account, it's something that we should be familiar with regard to maybe some ability to talk about evidences as to the validity of the creation and the concept of God and His existence. But again, I think that when you have individuals who are established in their beliefs that the earth and the universe came about naturally, and that we've evolved from lower forms of animals, then it's going to be difficult to convince someone otherwise. But I do think that individuals who have been influenced, maybe they've heard teachers who have been maybe saying that it's possible that the Bible account of creation is in actuality not to be taken literally, that the days are not literal days, or that there are gaps that are contained in these things. That a study of God's Word with someone who has that belief that it is God's inspired Word, that you can indeed show them where that kind of view is mistaken. And I wanted to spend a little bit of time doing that today. Now, it's an interesting thing. I prepared the 13th question as well. I'm not going to be here next Wednesday. Not sure if we're going to... I know we're not going to get through 12 today, but it may be whoever's going to be teaching the class after me may need to do 12 and then the first part of 13, so I want to make sure I had it prepared. The question that... 13th question is, what is faith? We're going to have to define faith. And it's interesting that in dealing with that... This concept of faith that, people today cast aspersion upon faith, saying that it is in fact something that that individuals who do not have evidence rely upon. In other words, there's no evidence at all as to the existence of God to be accepted by faith. That's really not what faith is. And so in looking at these two questions, at least the way Jeff Smith, as he wrote these things, dealt with it, he spent more time in evidences with the 13th question that he did with this one. So we'll have opportunity to be some overlap in regard to that as we get into that 13th lesson to talk a little bit more about the evidences that support our faith or belief that God exists, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and so on. But I do want to spend just a little bit of time, first of all, making note of what explanation is given concerning the Genesis account to try to... to bring what we might call eons or billions of years into the equation, into the narrative of the text. There are three basic views that are taken. The first one is that between Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 and Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, there's a great period of time between the two. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Between 2 and 3. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was on the face of the deep. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Billions of years passed. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night, and beauty and warmth on the first day. So, okay, we've got 24-hour days, but preceding the 24-hour days, with this creation, there was billions of years that passed where it was formless, it formed, it cooled, all those kinds of things. Now, problem with that kind of thing is, and it is the case with all of these issues that we're going to be discussing. What you have is an intent in some way to correlate what the Genesis account reveals with what naturalist scientists, evolutionists, and such claim fits the data or the evidence that we see in our world. And you don't get that with putting billions of years in between Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. It doesn't help anything, especially with regard to the existence of life. Now, there may be some who believe that it would allow for some understanding of the formation of the physical universe and readied the world for life, but it also doesn't account for the fact that it was not until the fourth day that light appeared. I mean, not light, but the moon, the sun and the moon appeared, and the stars. There's a problem with that. But the main problem is hermeneutical. Now, when we use the term hermeneutics, for those of you who aren't familiar with the term, it simply means interpretation. The hermeneutics is the rules of interpreting. And it has to do with how we understand language. And those rules are rules that are not only rules that deal with Scripture, but also in communication in general. And one concept would be what we might refer to as speculation. This text here in Genesis chapter 1, between verses 2 and 3, there is nothing indicated in the narrative that there is a gap. There's nothing there which signifies a gap, intimates a gap, nothing in the narrative contextually, nothing in the language of the text that in any way indicates a gap. The only reason why anyone would want to put a gap in there is not because of what's in the text, but rather because of their understanding of the physical universe and their view of the physical universe. In other words, their theories as to how all of these things came about. And so what is happening when you speculate in that way, well, maybe there were a billion years or 6 billion years or 10 billion years between 2 and 3, is you are reading into the text. Now, there's a term for this. It's called eisegesis. Exegesis is getting out of the text what's there. Eisegesis is reading something into the text, and that's dangerous. If you allow yourself to read into the text things that you want to be in there, then basically it makes God's Word and language in general not understandable. I could take any sentence that you say to me and read into it what I want to hear and make it mean whatever it is that I want it to mean. And it makes invalid any concept or idea that there is objective truth, that we can ascertain in reality what God's will is, that we can know His will if we accept this concept that it is acceptable to read into things that are not there. And that's a problem that you have with not only this idea that billions of years existed between verse 2 and 3, but the second theory that I've heard, again, this one is postulated by a man by the name of Bill Roberts, who has some seminars that he teaches in various churches. And his view is that the days are little 24-hour days, but that there are billions of years or hundreds of millions of years in between each of the days. In other words, that all the Bible states is the creative act, but what the creative act basically did was set it into motion, and then it took millions and millions of years for it to kind of settle into its completed form and such, and then after that period of time has passed, then here comes day two. And there's a problem with that, the same problem that you have with the gap theory in Genesis 2 and 3. The gap is that there's nothing in the text that would indicate at all that there are gaps between the dates. There is nothing in the narrative, nothing in the language, nothing that would have been found in the understanding of those who initially read the text as it was written by Moses to indicate, nor that Moses had any motivation or desire in his writing of the text to include those kinds of things. It's simply speculation. It's eisegesis, and as such, it's an invalid thing. And there is, with regard to those two particular points, just to look at a quote from D.R. Dungan, who's kind of well-known as an expert with regard to hermeneutics, wrote a book by that name. He says, it would be as well, and he's not dealing with Genesis 1 in general, but talking about reading into a text. He said, it would be as well to take a description of some part of Asia and apply it to the United States as to employ the language of any of the writers of Scripture to a subject other than that which was in mind at the time when the words and sentences under consideration were employed. In other words, we have to be careful not to read into something or take it out of its proper context. He said, the work of the exegete is to bring out the meaning of the writing, which must be the meaning that the author intended to put into it. That's what we always want to emphasize in our study of the Bible, interpreting whether it's Genesis account, whether it's New Testament writings or whatever. You want to say, okay, who was the writer? To whom was he writing? What was his purpose of writing? What were the conditions and circumstances under which the writing was done? In other words, what was he dealing with? What were the questions under consideration? Sometimes those things are easy to understand, sometimes a bit more challenging. I'll give you just an example. In 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, there are a number of things that the Apostle Paul deals with concerning the marriage relationship. And it's interesting that as you read that, it's obvious that he had already written on the subject, had already communicated with the Corinthians on the particular subject, and he's enlarging upon answers already given, questions already asked. And so you kind of have to try to go in behind that to find out, well, what was his purpose, what was he dealing with, and if you mess it up, then you could distort what the Scriptures teach in that particular matter. So it's important that you have a proper concept of exegesis. And one of the primary things is to recognize to whom this is written. Let's say the book of Revelation is an example. There are individuals today who take the book of Revelation, consider it very much, in its apocryphal language, a book detailing things that are yet to happen. Where if you look at the context and the general broad purpose of writing, the Apostle John, as he wrote the book of Revelation, was written to comfort the Christians that were existing in the first century, that lived in the first century because of the persecution that was present. Now, if you keep in mind the fact that he was seeking to bring comfort and strength to those who were being persecuted at that time, you'll interpret the book of Revelation far different than if you just simply disregard that and try to instead insert things that are characteristic of 20th century understanding of premillennial doctrine and so on and so forth, which is what is typically done by many evangelicals. But it's basically just missing the rules of interpretation. And so the exegesis is not valid because people are reading something into the text rather than simply deriving from what is contained in it. Now, with that, I've got a question here, or a quote. This is a quote from a man by the name of Dan King when he was applying this quote from Dungan to this particular issue in Genesis 1. He said, do these brethren, having reference to those who are trying to put these billions of years, do they actually believe that Moses had in mind at the time he penned the creation account of Genesis that the days, with their evenings and mornings, light and darkness, were millions or billions of years long? Do they think they can successfully argue from the Bible text itself that the dates were punctuated by gaps which were millions or billions of years long? We say again with Professor Dungan, the work of the exegete is to bring the meaning out of the writing, which must be the meaning the author intended to put into it. There's no reason to bring into the understanding of Genesis chapter 1 millions and billions of years, except in an attempt to correlate Bible teaching with present views in the scientific community concerning the origin of the universe and the origin of life on Earth. That's the only reason for it, because it's not in the text itself. And in fact, this is something that these individuals will clearly state, that what we need to do is to modify our understanding of Scripture in light of what nature reveals to us. And I would assert to you that this is a very fundamental problem and a very dangerous thing. Anytime you begin to interpret the Bible in light of science rather than interpret your views of the scientific world, universe, in light of what the Bible teaches, then you're making a mistake. Because what you're doing is you're elevating the opinions and theories of men above the revelation of God. And I think that's what has been done. So they say, well, you know, you've got these, and Justin, in our last, toward the end of our last class, brought up, I think, a very good point, is that there's no need to do this. We can basically say that God created things this way because that was His desire, and it is the way it is because He made it that way, and He has the ability, of course, to do that. But there are individuals today who are basically saying, we have learned, and it is true that we have learned, as we know the speed of light, that you take Hubble telescope and you look out, the farther out you look, according to the naturalistic view of these things, the more ancient scene that you are seeing. Because the light, as it reaches us, it may have taken billions of years to get here. And so when it finally gets to us, what we're seeing happened billions and billions of years ago. And so these individuals, again, who are seeking to compromise, they say, well, that's something that's fact. And as a result of that, we've got to reinterpret. We've got to begin looking at the Bible differently so that the Bible coincides with what we see to be so in science. All right? So that's a big problem, and that's a very fundamental shift that has taken place in the way in which some people interpret Scripture. And I think one that's not valid. We can look at a number of passages which very clearly point to dependence upon God's revealed will as ultimate truth, and to interpret our lives and our understanding of the universe in light of what the Scriptures teach. Psalm 19 would be an example. Romans chapter 1, we can look at others. Actually, we're going to look at some of those as time continues. But there we have the fundamental problem, and that we're going to have to deal with as we get into a discussion of these things. And again, understanding the supernatural, recognizing the existence of the divine, arguing maybe from the teleological argument, that is, with designer is a designer, we can confidently say that God has the power and the ability to give this universe the appearance that it has, because that serves His purpose. And that is a sufficient explanation. It's not one that will be accepted by those naturalists. But we're not naturalists, we're supernaturalists. We believe in God. And there's a distinction that needs to be made. Joshua?
Well, I think it's important what you said about interpreting those supposed facts that the scientific community tells us based on the Bible. And one of the reasons that I think people get to the point to where they feel they have to put something in the Scriptures that explains everything else is because of the way that we've grown up being taught those facts. You know, an example, like in public schools, you know, they're not really taught the evolutionary theory a ton. It's mentioned, but it's not dealt on much at the lower levels, the elementary school, at those younger years for the kids. But what they are taught are the supposed facts that later on make that evolutionary theory a fact. You know, for example, the dinosaurs. You know, they're taught at an early age that dinosaurs lived however many billions and millions of years ago it was that they say they lived. They don't necessarily tie that completely into evolution yet when they're third graders, but they know dinosaurs lived back then. They know that dinosaurs didn't live when man and dinosaurs didn't live at the same time. And then they get to the middle school, high school years where they still technically teach that it's the evolutionary theory, but they've grown up being taught all these supposed facts that in turn make that evolutionary theory fact. And then all of a sudden, we're thinking, you know, they think, well, how does this go along with what the scriptures teach? And if this is fact, well, it's got to fit in somewhere, and we've got to be careful to make that distinction.
Yeah, we have a real problem because of the pressures of society and the teaching. If we advocate, and when you look at scripture, there's no way to put an actual date upon when the world was created. I know that Usher in his chronology said a particular date was 4004 BC, I think is the year beginning. And you can't do that. But at the same time, having said that, even if we accept maybe certain gaps in some of the chronologies and Genesis and so on and so forth, you can't get more than 10,000 years or so out of the Bible with regard to the creation of the universe. And so that doesn't coincide with I'd say the secular or the naturalistic evolutionist, it is a doctrine that's called the doctrine of uniformitarianism, that advocates things basically changing very slowly, the idea of catastrophe or the idea of some cataclysmic beginning is something that they believe is not valid scientifically. And so you can't correlate 10,000 years with billions of years. And there are some who are very much feeling the pressure. I think that's one of the reasons why the Catholic Pope finally said, yes, theistic evolution is proven or is so. And it wasn't the last two popes. It was the one before them, I think, that did that. Who advocated that. And I think sometimes Christians are feeling the same thing. It's an amazing thing that actually there are many physicists, especially among these scientific community, that as they examine even the Big Bang Theory and as they examine the forces behind the beginning of the universe as they understand it and such, that they are beginning more and more of them to say there's got to be someone behind it. they're kind of... there are many of them that are being swayed. Now, they won't accept what the Bible has to say on the matter, but they're to the point where many of them are coming to the conclusion that, yes, there has to be some designer behind it. You don't get that very much from biology, with regard to evolution, but the physicists who are very much tied into the concept of logic and mathematics and those kinds of things, there's some elegance to the created world and the universe that they find very compelling. So at the same time, you have some of the scientific community that are at least getting to the point where they're willing to acknowledge the concept of a God or designer. You have Christians who are going the opposite direction, wanting to compromise with those who are advocating these great amounts of time and the naturalistic explanations of the universe. But do keep one thing in mind, that you've got a set of data. Now, scientists are very big on data, and what they do is they postulate. They start out with hypotheses that if they can be successful with regard to using scientific data and experimentation to support their hypotheses, then it becomes theory. If the theory lasts long enough, it becomes law. It's the process of the scientific method. But what you have is data, and you have two different explanations for the data, and both are equally valid. It's just as equally valid for me to say that it's all the way it is because God made it that way, as for them to say it all is the way it is because of these natural processes. The data fits my explanation actually better than it does theirs, because I don't have to concern myself with the inconsistencies that they do when they're trying to establish their theories. But that's anathema to the naturalist because it brings it into the natural. And when you talk to, you read these discussions and such, there are many evolutionists who will say, well, it doesn't account for everything. There are a lot of problems with the theory and everything, but it's all we got because the only other thing there is that it is God, and that's completely off the table. That's completely unacceptable to so many. And that's why you have this argument in regard to the schools. And, of course, Texas is one of the few that's kind of hold the line in this regard. Most others have capitulated. You can't have... the idea design and intelligent design, because that's unscientific. And in reality, in their view, it doesn't matter whether it's actually right or not. What matters is you can't teach it in school because it's religion. And you can only teach this because it's natural. You see, it's in their mind scientific because it depends upon the natural to explain everything. Well, the only problem with that is if in actuality all things came about through supernatural means, then the natural explanation is invalid. And so it's kind of a peculiar... It's based in philosophy, very much based in philosophy, and we have to recognize that that's the case. And that's why it's such a problem when individuals who have the philosophy that this is all supernatural try to, in some way, compromise with the naturalistic explanation of things. And that's a very dangerous road to go down. Justin?
One of the biggest problems is people's understanding of words. Because you let people talk about facts all the time, not even understanding what the word fact means. But when you get involved with those physicists and people that are doing all this high-level math and logic and things like that, that know what fact means, it's more basic than the hypothesis, theory, law thing that you were talking about, because you can't have a hypothesis until you have a postulate. And a postulate is saying, this thing is true. It's like in geometry, the shortest distance between two points is a line. And so you just say, that's true. How do you prove that? You can't prove it. It's just true. This is one of the things we're going to say is true, and we're going to move on from there. So, if you ask a physicist that understands words, if it's a fact that the dinosaurs lived 6 million years ago, they'll say no. Because we don't have anything that's been sitting around for 6 million years that we know has been sitting around for 6 million years to talk about. So when they go and they look at like something like carbon dating, they look at something and say, here's something that we've had. Like, here's, doesn't matter. Here's something from ancient Egypt. And it was in this box, and the box says, you know, I, Ramses the First, said it here, and we know when Ramses was alive, this thing is this old. We figured out the carbon dating on it. Therefore, we know the carbon dating on this other thing that's just like it is the same. Well, what they'll say is, we know for a fact that that thing in that box was 6,000 years old or whatever. We don't know for a fact that other thing that's exactly the same carbon dated was 6,000 years old. That's when you get into the theories and whatnot. And when you deal with something that's 6 million years old that you don't have anything to compare with, you're still up in theories. And so that's where you get to these points of it being faked regardless. If somebody says, that light, it took 13 billion years for that light to get here. Well, you don't know that. We don't have anything that's been sitting around for 13 billion years to test that theory. So it can never be a law because we have no way to test it.
Right. Yeah, that's an interesting point. I'll get to you in a second, Ron. But this, what Justin is explaining, I remember when I was, I think, a sophomore in college, I took a course in geology. And one of the, I still got the textbook that I had referred to every once in a while. You know, what this geology teacher said was that one of the primary fundamental doctrines of geology, and I think use the word doctrine, that's why I use it, but the tenets or something that we hold to be true is the doctrine or the view of uniformitarianism. And that is the explanation, basically, is that the way things are right now is, in effect, the way they always have been. And this is, and from this, those kinds of derivations come. Now, there are a lot of problems, for example, with the various kinds of carbon dating, those kinds of things. But there are postulates that, okay, we've got it this way, we can observe this particular rate of decay, and we're going to, in effect, assume that the rate of decay that we see now is the same as it always has been. And from that, we will now begin start dating other objects and such, and from that derive these numbers that we have. And the question arises: is this tenet or view of uniformitarianism so? And as Justin has pointed out, is how can we know? There's only The only way that you can know something in the scientific method is through observation. And so it's not possible to observe whether things were the way they were in the past, the way they are now. And of course, you have individuals who argue these things with regard to the cataclysm, which was the flood, and of course the Genesis account of creation, and those kinds of things, which would be a different theory as to how things came about. But regardless of whether you take what we might refer to as cataclysmic view of things, or the uniformitarianism view of things, you're accepted by faith. And that's the point you make. That's right.
I just wanted to point out that religiously, the people who are religious, more and more I find are saying, well, that was not real like as it was written, but it was a parable or an allegory or some story in order to make you understand. That way they can embrace both evolution and creation.
And that's exactly true. In other words, these things aren't, the Bible's never intended to be taken literally. These are stories, and they're just like the parables and the fables and such, designed to teach us something. So what's wrong with that? How would you object to that? How would you deal with that particular contention?
New Testament writers, or even characters like Jesus himself, whenever he talked about these events in the Old Testament, never once did he ever talk about them as if they were fairy tales or parables. He always talked about them as if they were actual occurrences.
So what we're saying then in that regard is that if we are to accept the truthfulness of Jesus' witness, then we are compelled to accept that these things were true. And we touched on this last week. But I think it's a person who takes that view is basically saying that the Bible cannot be depended upon. They're saying that the Bible claims concerning itself that it is dependable, that it is sufficient, that it is profitable, that those things are in reality invalid because it's lying about itself. So that the New Testament writers, Jesus is the example, Matthew chapter 19 and Mark 10, we talked about last week, where he basically said that God created man on the sixth day. This is the sixth day concerning the universe creation. On the sixth day he made man. That Jesus was either lying about it, or he just was one of those superstitious, ignorant people of his time and didn't know any different. But we know ever better than Jesus now. The Bible purports itself to be history of the Jewish people, the history of the origin of mankind, the revelation of the will of God, the unfolding of his scheme of redemption for man, and the will of God for man. That's what it claims for itself. And if you're going to begin to say that, well, in reality, history, not so much, and these are the words of men, what you're basically saying is that you do not believe what is actually the foundational document concerning the concerning your faith and the veracity of God and his existence and Jesus as his son. And you can't consistently argue that. It's got to be one or the other. if you don't believe it's true, you think the Bible's a bunch of fairy tales, then don't follow it. Don't claim to be an adherent of it. Because you're basically destroying the very thing that you claim to follow in that regard. And that's illogical. That irritates me. We got 18 hands coming up. Amy, you were next.
One thing that has been impressed upon me about all of this is that we don't know more than what we know. We only know within the bounds of what was written. And I can say this upon fact because when I was a teenager, we traveled all around the United States and even into Canada. And on one of our trips, we stopped at several, I love caves, and we stopped at several caves along the way. Inside every cave, every guide, every time said that it was millions and billions of years ago to form these limestone formations, and it takes this long for them to even start forming because hopefully they don't touch anything, don't mess with what's been going on for billions of years. Well, it's interesting that they say that because that same trip we went up into Canada and we stopped at a fort that was built out of limestone. in the window opening of the limestone fort, there were stalactite, or sorry, yes, stalactite and stalagmite forming inside of a fort that was only a couple hundred years old.
That's interesting.
So it automatically disproved their statement. And every once in a while, we'd get an honest guide, and my dad would ask him, well, you know, you stated this, but is it possible that a great flood could have, you know, brought in enough water to suddenly and then, you know, to cause this? And every once in a while, we'd get an honest guide that would admit that, yes, if there was a huge flood, yes, that was possible.
Different explanation of the same data.
Yeah, that's right.
Dick?
Yeah, on this, where the scripture says that God created the heaven, earth, and seas, and everything in them. Now, I don't know, I couldn't hear everything that Amy said. I don't know if the Bible kind of pulled on the same thing. But when God created the trees, they created the tree, you know, was growing there. And it probably had the rings in there, 100 or 10, you know, whatever. When he created the rocks and all those things, they had the carbon that was there and other things, the half-lifes and all that. And so, you know, the skeptic talk is, well, if that's true, then that means that God lied then, you know. And well, that didn't bother me, you know. But then Jeff had a real good explanation here on that next to the last paragraph halfway through. That if God could create Adam with the appearance of an adult on his birthday, could not he mold the earth in the same way and give him the appearance of advanced age and all that? I never thought of that before. That's perfect there because he didn't create Adam a little baby, he was an adult, and that applied to everything else, you know.
And I think the latter part of that it would function for his inhabitants immediately is something that is a legitimate argument as to why he did it. You just give as an example this view that, okay, we've got Hubble and we've been able to see 16 billion years into the past. So we've got the starlight. We find that on the fourth day these things became visible. These things were created. But if the Earth is 10,000 years old, what we see our sun, we see the moon. You know, there's maybe only two or three stars in the sky that you would actually be visible to if things were, you know, if the light started then and came here, we wouldn't have stars, which have been used for navigation and purposes over the centuries. In other words, there was a purpose for the starlight to be present from the beginning, from the time that the stars were formed. But that takes miraculous intervention for the light not to take 16 billion years to get here, but to be here instantly when God said, let there be light, or God made the stars for it to be present there. So the functionality of it, if Adam were created, and he were created an infant, and there wasn't anyone to take care of him, Adam would not have lived. But Adam was created a man because that allowed him to function as God intended for him to function. Yes, please.
Which raises the question, in Hubble's deep field photographs that were taken, why did God, on the fourth day, create all those billions of galaxies, because they wouldn't cast light on the Earth? And there's an answer for that. I think I know what the answer is. It's because God knew what's going to happen. And he knew that someone's going to build the Hubble Space Telescope someday. And when they did, they were going to aim it into this dark spot in the sky to see what they could see. And he prepared this for them in the creation, in the beginning, to be discovered at that time. Why would he do that? Because if there was nothing there, it would cause a really big problem for science. I'm serious. This is what Dick's talking about. Catastrophism, which you talked about a while ago, I was taught.
Catastrophism, yes.
In college.
Thank you.
It's to counter uniformitarianism that you talked about. It's not very satisfying. Because the idea is that when God created this new earth, it was new. And it had the appearance of being new. And then everything that changed, the Rocky Mountains and the Grand Canyon, all happened through catastrophic events. but that's not satisfactory because you've got all these oil deposits, you've got coal deposits, you've got so many things that science has discovered, you know, over the last 200-300 years. And you made a statement earlier in the class, which I think hits it, and the dead brother speak from the lesson, is that God had the power, and he did it, made the creation with the appearance that he wanted it to have. And I think when he made it, it appeared essentially as it does now. Some things, of course, were different than happened the time then because of the great flood. If you read Psalm 104, there's some incredible cataclysmic things going on in that description. It's not wonderful. But and the problem with, and this is the crux that I think that we as Christians have to grapple with, is this idea, and they're going to throw it at you, God lied. Why did he lie to us? You know, no, he didn't lie. He made something. You looked at it and you assumed it was a certain age. He gave it the appearance of age, but he didn't tell you it was that old. You're the one that came up with the conclusion that it was old. He told you in the scriptures that it wasn't that old.
Yeah, there you go. That's
you chose not to believe what he told you in the scriptures.
Yeah, I like that. Very good. Yeah, I can give you the illustration. My wife, she takes modern furniture and distresses it. In fact, she did it just the other day, and she painted it, made it all look real pretty, and then she started beating on it and sanding it and everything, giving it the appearance of age. She's not lying to you. She likes the way it looks. but again, if someone were to look at it, they might would be led to believe that it's old. But if you ask her, she's not going to lie to you and say, yeah, it's old. She's
going to tell you. One thing. Genesis 1. If I was a Jew, you know, living in the time of Moses, and Moses brought this and gave it and showed it to me, I would believe it's a literal count of creation. The 6 days. A tree can live for 3 days, no problem, without insects. It cannot live for billions of years without insects. 4th day, he created everything, the organisms that would do all the cross-pollinating that was necessary for all those plants he created on the 3rd day to survive. Otherwise,
and those are some of the evidentiary things that we might can talk about as time goes on. Regardless, again, I'm not going to be here next week. We haven't actually gotten to the questions yet, but I think we've covered most of what we.
Josh, you're going to be teaching.
Josh, you're going to be teaching. Okay, Josh, you got the questions next week. Okay, and you've been the hard part. We covered a lot of this, and some of what will be covered here as well. And if Josh gets to the end of it, then lesson 13 will be available to everyone as well. I've got it underneath the podium here, Josh. Well, along with the answers for you, if you can get through real fast. Thank y'all for coming today. Appreciate all the good conversation and discussion we had. We'll stop. Bye.